We're going to finish up tonight by actually starting with where we left off last night. The beginning of each night should be the end of the night before. The overlap is very important, but tonight we have to finish it because it will not be any longer. So I will do my best to wrap everything up. At this point, though, turn to Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 7. Excuse me. We did cover that one. Let me, you can turn to there if you would like to. I also want you to put your finger on Proverbs 22, 6. Proverbs 22, 6. The reason for these verses is simple. They're very short, but you will find that they tie into many, many other verses in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. Teaching our children and training our children to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength did not originate in the teachings of Jesus. He called upon the scripture he read, that he was raised by, and that he lived by in giving us instructions for our children. Jesus knew the Old Testament. He read weekly in the synagogue. Those words were given, and yet sometimes not as fully explained three-dimensionally as they were in the New Testament. The Old Testament was considered a shadow. There was an object that was coming, and the shadow of it was clear. You've seen shadows that will tell you almost exactly what it is that you're looking at. It is still not until you look on the object itself that it becomes clear. So in the New Testament, many, many things about the Old Testament were explained. And these two verses are no exception. So Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. Just read that to yourself silently for 1 minute. Look at that as if it is the first time you have seen it. They are commanded. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Tonight, we're going to take our teaching of our children to heart. There we go. How about now? A little bit more? We need more power? More juice? Whoa. I could take it off and then just be real loud. You all would hear me. Is that better? Let's try this for a second or two. After looking at Deuteronomy, let's move up to Proverbs. We finished last night talking about train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We are not saying that we can force our children by the way we train them to never be different in their old age. If that was true, why would you talk to somebody who was raised not knowing the Bible? They were raised in the way they thought their parents thought they should go, and they will not deviate from it, so we shouldn't waste our time. Well, we know that's not true. It has been said, if you have a child in those formative years of their life, you can make them anything you want. I think you will predispose them, and you will set them on a track that is hard to get out of, but you cannot take away the free will and determination of a person's life. So what we ended up last night saying was, what is not guaranteed by this verse is that if you train the child in the way they should go, that they will be perfect and that they will never leave it. Their personality, their temperament, and their free will make their decision along with their training. What we are saying is, how can we expect a child to grow up and live the right kind of life if they haven't seen it in us and if they haven't been taught it? It's a little bit sad that in this world, success is not guaranteed with hard work, but failure is guaranteed without hard work. It almost makes it sound like the negative is stronger than the positive. A mustard seed. Had never seen one, but I heard they're pretty small. Will grow into the biggest plant out there in the garden and will get out of hand and go wild. A small seed of faith is what we need. Don't look at the field, look at the seed. to prepare the child for what they are designed to do. That's training a child. Training a child to know their duty and to be equipped to carry out their duty if they choose to. That is training a child. Nursing the child along the way, checking on them often, giving them guidance and feedback. That is training a child. Teaching the child and treating them as if they were already a success and letting them know what your expectations and what God's expectations are of them. That is training the child in the way they should go. According to their ability. If you train children the same as every other child, you will be oppressive to some and slack on others. The hardest thing in the world to do is to individualize your plan and your program for that child. You have one duty, to individualize that plan and that program for that child. And we're going to talk about developmental stages in just a minute. Until the child can recognize truth and wisdom in God's word for themselves, you are what they have to go on. Before they can read the Bible, give them the truths that they will see in the Bible. But don't give them something that's not in the Bible, because if you are doing your job correctly, you will be telling them, search the scriptures. If they find what you have said in there, it will point them to God and it will build trust. If they don't find what you're living or what you're saying in there, they will not trust and they will be in error. It's that clear. So to start tonight's outline, we had credentials, we had disclaimers, we had reality, and tonight we have the conclusion. Turn to the book of the Preacher, chapter 12:8. And some people will understand because you've heard it called that before. The reason I called it the Preacher, chapter 12 and verse 8, is because that is what he was doing. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Verses 12 through 14. But beyond this, my son. See, this is an adult teaching their grown child to formulate in his mind the things that he knew all along, that he had grown up knowing. Now, this is where it is made clear, explained, and beyond a shadow of a doubt. As a child was prepared, an adult is now polished and educated. My son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Hear this, my son. 12 chapters before this, plus whatever of the wisdom writing Solomon wanted to pass on, was given. And here's the motivation. Every act will be made known. Nothing is hidden from God. Anything that is not godly is vanity of vanities. It is chasing after the wind. Know your goal. That's the conclusion. Now, I could sit down because it's the conclusion, but I haven't filled in the rest of the things before the conclusion. My motto is eat dessert first. You never know how long you have. In junior high school, I used to get through the line last, and the only thing I'd had time for was one thing. I ate dessert, forget the rest of it. Then I started bringing my lunch so I could eat all of my lunch ahead of time, but that took some planning. And if my kids have said, can I eat my dessert first? And I say, sure. And their mother says, well, then they won't eat the rest of their food. I said, they won't do that but a couple of times, because they'll be left empty and hungry. If you want to eat your dessert first in my house, you are welcome to it, because you are then going to learn you need the rest of the food on top of it, or you're going to be okay without it. Life is short. Pick your battles. Decide what you want to be upset about and what you don't want to be upset about. And if they saw me eating my dessert first and going on, there's some things in my house I said, I'm an adult, I can make this choice, but very few. If you use that excuse, it's okay for mommy and daddy to do this and not for you. Have you ever backed it up to an age-appropriate explanation for the child and told them why? And right there, my concern really wasn't for the child. It was for you and your example. And do you know why you do what you do? Are you examining yourself? You think we've been talking these last three nights about us and interacting with the children. It's all been about examining ourselves and becoming accountable. That's what it's about. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, please. The children tonight are hearing Jesus as he sits on a hillside, and we are condensing in the skit several stories and interactions about the children, about Jesus and the children. So if they come home and say, did you know there were five or six different things with children Jesus did all at one time in one sitting, you can say, excuse me, that was a condensed version. Let's go to the Bible and find out how and when these things happened. But for the sake of a 15-minute skit, Jesus will say, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The next story will be, let the little children come. There, it even will end with the feeding of the 5,000, because the little boy had the five loaves and the two fishes. And that's where they're going to end up. So tonight we're going to look at Matthew 18, two stories there, and then the children will be going their way in their skit. I want to bring it a little bit closer to home as we are maturing Christians. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I imagine Jesus paused. And he called a child to himself. I think that's the key. He called, and the child came. What is it that the child was showing? Humility and obedience to the authority figure. He called the child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. They wanted to know who was greatest in the kingdom. Jesus said, shall we talk about who is in the kingdom first? Remember, first things first. That's an important thing to remember. Always put first things first. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the first part. When you become like a child, you become obedient to a father. When you humble yourself, you become obedient to a father. What is the last thing in the world we are as Christians sometimes? Obedient to the Father. I'm not telling you something you don't know. If this is not something we struggle with daily, turning our lives over to Christ and saying, Father, thy will be done, not ours. If we are not doing that, we are not bearing our cross, taking it up daily. We're not searching the scriptures daily if that thought of my will is not important, my Father's is. And this child humbled himself, was obedient, and came unto Jesus, and had the attitude of an obedient child. Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. If I was ever mean to a child, my mother would say, you wouldn't do that to Jesus. And I'd say, yes, I would if he was here and he did that to me. And my mother learned, don't get literal, because I was a very literal child. I actually meant it at that time. She said, no, you wouldn't do that to Jesus. And this child is a child of God. What do you think my children do not like to hear now? Is that how you would treat Jesus? What would you do if that was Jesus? But it's not. And I would treat him, and I'm like, I've already heard it before. The end of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Jesus said, receive these as you would me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. And that heavy millstone was one that wasn't just done by hand. The footnote says a millstone the size of one that had to be turned by a donkey. See, Jesus wasn't saying tread water. It's difficult for you to keep your head above water. He said you would go down and never come up. It's a big stone. So we can't hurt children or those who are coming to believe in Christ as these children and are entering the kingdom of heaven. If we're doing anything in our lives that we think, I have the right to do it, it's my body, it's my choice, I'm an adult, I'm lawfully allowed to do this. As Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. If you are causing someone to stumble, be ready to stand in front of the Lord and have this judgment pronounced. We have to put others above ourselves. And Jesus used a child to show this. Did he answer who is greatest in the kingdom? No. He said, let's talk about how you enter the kingdom. And then he compared a child to himself. Later, we won't study it tonight, but he also compared John the Baptist as being one of the greatest and said, and yet the least of the believers is greater than he in the kingdom of heaven. And if John had been there to hear that, he would have said, amen. John would have said, make me last, make me least. Let me serve you, Lord. That's the attitude we have to have as mature Christians. Look at Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. Jesus was considered a rabbi. He was a teacher. According to the customs, when a child was a year old, they were brought and the rabbi would lay their hands on them and bless them. And people started seeing the following of Jesus and bringing their children. They wanted this man of power to lay his hands on their children and bless them. And in verse 13, it said, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. He did not leave until he made time for the children. Did that child know at that early age that Jesus had laid his hands on them? It was the parents that were bringing up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, training them in the way in which they should go. He was doing it for the disciples to learn, for the parents to learn. And he said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Do not hinder them. Why? For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. We have not even begun to understand how important it is to read these verses and keep them in our mind as we read the rest of the Bible and understand. Each time we read, we will understand more and more what Jesus meant by these statements. Children were valued. Children were innocent. We must become like that and stay like that if we are to be acceptable to the Lord. The three that we will not go over verse by verse because we have to move on to the next section. There are three more ideas of youth. One would be in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26. Matthew 19, 16 through 26. A rich young man, it calls him a young man, the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And the point I want to make here is he was seeking guidance. There are many other times in the Bible when Jesus was approached and questioned, and it was to set him up or to trap him. This was a young man, a man still in his youth, that wanted to know, teacher, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And yet he wasn't willing to listen. His heart was still tender, but the choice was his. In Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31, Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31, we have two sons. Which one pleased his father more? The one that said, I will not go work in the field, but repented and did? Or the one that said, I will and did not? As simple as this is, we don't understand obedience. The one that obeyed. And hear this clearly. Obedience is not, I agree, so I'll do it because I agree. Three brothers were given an inheritance from their father. He passed away and left them a will, and the three brothers read it, and it said, do three things. Circle in the pasture on the north side. Turn the south field into grazing, and on the east of the barn, dig the well. They said, yes, we will do the pasture on the north side. It's a good idea. That makes sense. We will turn the south field into grazing. That's good grass there. But the well on the east side will be hot in the morning. We're going to put it on the other side. There's not that much difference in the water table. We'll dig it on the west and have shade in the morning when we draw most of the water. And the question is, how many times did they obey the will of their father? And the answer is not two out of three. The answer is zero. They never obeyed his will because they thought about it, had to agree with it, and then made the choice. They didn't obey him once. The obedience that God wants from us is absolute. And he has that right as our creator. He also has our best interest in mind. My children would say, why do I have to do this? And I said, yes, because I told you so. And because I know best. And I've been given that responsibility. And for now, that's enough. When you're older or later, I will also explain the good that is in there. And then we can talk about it. But for right now, there's no need for you to agree, to understand, and to cooperate out of a partnership. It is a parent-child relationship. I did that so they would grow into a parent-adult or adult-to-adult relationship. Why? Because now they're beyond me. And do I want them equipped and trained, or do I want them helpless or rebellious? Equipped and trained. Okay? God wants the same thing for us. Luke 15, 11 through 22. The prodigal son, Zah. You're like, no, there's only one. I got issues with the older brother, people. The younger brother got the bad rap, but the older brother had his issues too. What if we called them the prodigal sons? One left on the outside and one left on the inside. The story isn't necessarily about the sons. It's about the father. And since we're talking about parenting, I'll just throw this out there. The father loved his two sons. The father forgave both of his sons. One for leaving and hurting and squandering, but repenting and coming back. And the other one he forgave for being stiff-necked, hard-headed, judgmental, and condemning. Which one do you want to be? I hope you're saying neither. The answer, I always give my kids the answer sometimes. Always sometimes. All right, it's a paradox. Every time I give them the answer, which is sometimes, I always do. And the times I don't, I don't. I can explain anything. You know, you don't have to be good. You just have to be able to cover your tracks. I explain to my children that this is one of the times where I'm giving you the answer. I give you the question. I expect the answer. If you don't give it to me, I say, wrong. We're going to do this again until we get it right, meaning until you get it right. There are some things that are so important. You don't got to go to church. You get to go. But doesn't that mean I got to go? Yes, it does. But it's your choice of what you say in your head because we're going. And later on, I promise you, I'm not going to track you down. I'm not going to set spies. I'm not going to use surveillance that you know about. But even if I did, I wouldn't force it. It has to come from inside them. If your children are not internalizing the word of God, then it's water off a duck's back. And I actually used to pour water on ducks' backs to watch it roll off. It's fun. Just like a duck on a June bug too. Put the June bug on the string, duck chases it. I was cheap, I was poor, what could I do? I also want you to understand that we have to internalize the word of God, or our children aren't going to see it as anything except superficial with us. And do children follow things that are superficial, false, hypocritical, meaningless? No, no, and no. There's your motivation. Heaven's your home, and your children are treasure. Well, let's go over the developmental stages of childhood briefly. And then I want to tie them into the spiritual stages of Christian development. There are a lot of things out there you could look at. The one I chose is a classic, Erickson's Psychosocial Stages of Development. Imagine this as a pyramid with 8 different stages, the bottom being the widest, and then the next one a little bit more like stairs or a pyramid going up. You already know what the first stage is if you've been listening to me any. 0 through 2 years of age, trust versus mistrust. That's the foundation of a relationship. When a child is born, he or she has no knowledge of the world. It is the parents who become the basis of their existence and the people who influence their behavior and development. This is Erickson speaking. Listen to the words he says, as in how God also said we have a responsibility to our children. Through the love and affection that they receive from their parents, children learn to trust them, and it also helps in developing the value of hope that gives them the confidence to trust and believe others in the world. Do you want trust, hope, and confidence in your Heavenly Father? Yes. However, if children fail to gain love and compassion of the parents, they would have problems in trusting others around them. For the first 2 years, they are being molded by their experiences and our consistency. Isn't it wonderful how consistent God is? If you go into a dark room and you scream, "There is no sun in the sky," because you're in that dark room and you're screaming it, does that change the sun in the sky? No. You can say God's not there. You can say God doesn't care about you. You can say anything you want to. He's as consistent as that sun in the sky. Whatever your children say sometimes that hurts you, or they make judgments, or they didn't understand, you got to be letting that roll off like water off a duck's back sometimes. If you know in your heart you did the best you could, and you are still following God's word to the best of your ability, don't let them jab you with that. Don't let them get a reaction. Say, "I'm sorry you feel that way. We're all free to think whatever we want to think. Now we're going to keep going with what the Bible says." All right? In this first stage, trust versus mistrust, if you don't have trust, you don't progress to the next stage. That's what this is about. There's a positive and a negative on each of these 8 stages. If you get the positive, you move on to the next stage. But at any stage you do not accomplish the positive, your body grows older, you look more mature on the outside, you might even keep going to school and get smarter, but inside you're not developing any further than the stage that you got stuck at. Parents, don't let your kids get stuck at a stage. Do the best you can to carry them through. All right? Abuse will make you get stuck at a stage. If a child is exposed to violence and trauma, alcohol and drugs, other things like that, they will have a chronological age on their birth certificate, and they will even have a social age, but their emotional and mental internal stage will not get beyond whatever this is. Have you ever seen someone, a child, and said, they act just like a four-year-old? I'd go back and ask what happened to them when they were four. Well, they are so immature. Really? In what ways? As you talk to them, you're like, oh, I wonder why. Well, the answer is meet that need so they can then accomplish the positive and keep moving up. All right? It's cut and dry. Autonomy versus shame and doubt, stage two. Autonomy versus shame and doubt. This is the stage when the child grows from a totally dependent infant to a toddler. All right? A toddler, a curtain climber, a crumb snatcher, you know. They're not a tricycle motor yet. They're not a little yard ape. Isn't it funny all the slang we have? Developmentally takes a child through their ability to be destructive and active. I just thought it was funny. So a helpless infant that depends on you for everything now is a toddler. And during this period, the child learns to move around independently. They're toilet trained. And with this independence, they start exploring things and checking things out. Hot. No. Ouch. All of these things, they're looking at you. Hot. And you're like, yes, hot. Hot, yes. Go ahead, kid. If it's not something that's going to leave a permanent scar, I say the right now, if my kids are in here, what teaches best? The burned hand. I'm like, yes. How did you find that out? If it wasn't going to be too painful or destructive, you let us find out. And I'm like, got that straight. I still use that now. They're like, well, Dad, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this and do this. I'm like, are you asking me or telling me? Well, I was asking you by telling you. I'm like, oh, no. Don't come in here telling me something that I have to counter to make different. That gives you the control. So I just got to know, you asking me or telling me? Because if you're telling me, I'm going to give you a response. If you're asking me, phrase it in the form of a question. Can I, or I'm going to do this if it's okay? And I'll be like, that's fine. So it's a good idea? I didn't say that. Well, I want your opinion. I'm like, no, you don't. Yes, I do. I said, so you're going to do what I tell you? Well, not necessarily. I said, then you don't want my opinion. I want your opinion because it matters to me, and I want to know what I'm going to do and gauge it against that, and then I'll make my decision. I said, why didn't you say that in the first place? They're like, I did. I said, you asking me or telling me? They're like, I give up. And I'm like, frustrating them in the right way to make them think sometimes it's good. Now, I'm not out of the woods yet. They're not grown all the way. They're not married. They haven't had their own kids to come back and tell me how this worked out. So please suspend some of this judgment for another 15 or 20 years and come back and see me. In 15 or 20 years, I'll be hiding from y'all, okay? If it doesn't work. Autonomy versus shame and doubt. If the child can do something on their own, if they learn how to do it on their own and they're doing it well, we praise them. If we keep telling them, no, you can't do that, or no, they feel shame, they stop trying. Do you want a child that's going to try and to have autonomy, or live in shame and doubt and guilt? Well, guilt is the next one. See how these tie in together? The guy was pretty smart. That stage goes from, what does it say right here? Probably up to three. The third stage of development begins when the child enters 3 years of age. It is initiative versus guilt. So during this period, the child starts attending preschool, learns new things, social interaction. They will have a sense of achieving things. But if the child is discouraged, they can feel guilty and stop trying. Is your 3 to 5-year-old going to take initiative and risk, or are they going to have guilt and shut down? Only if they had that autonomy are they going to have initiative. Only if they had the trust are they going to have the autonomy and they're going to have the initiative. Otherwise, they're going to be overly controlled. And you might say, but they're safe. I'm like, encase them in glass if you want them safe. Or glass isn't very safe, okay? Put them in a bulletproof box. If you want them safe and healthy on the outside, what are you doing to their inside? Let's pretend the initiative works and we get up to age five or six. The fourth stage is industry versus inferiority. Are they going to be industrious or are they going to feel inferior? At age 5 or 6, up to 13, The child starts attending school, having peers, learning about the world around them, becomes more independent, and has to question their decisions because other people don't make decisions in the same way. The child should be supported by people who are positive and have their best interest in mind during this time. It's very important as parents that we look at our children and say, we respect authority figures. When you're there in that classroom, you listen to the teacher. If you think something is not going right, you tell me about it. But while they're there, they are your parent. Obey them. If we have a problem, we will meet with them. You have to support the authority figures, or children think you're going to get them out of things and that they're not held accountable. So the industry versus inferiority. Are they going to take the next step at being productive, or are they going to be afraid, and are they going to shut down, look for excuses? I staffed two cases today out of town of teenagers who say, in the most horrible situations you can think of, it's not my fault, it's somebody else. Y'all are doing this to me. The school doesn't like me. The teachers don't like me. The kid, they don't like me. They're not nice to me. That's why I fight them all the time. That's why I do self-destructive and impulsive behaviors. It's not me, it's them. This is the stage where you go, guess what? To the best of your ability, why don't we say it's you? Let's look at you, and then we'll look at other people. Does that sound like a biblical principle? Yes, it is. But the children want to point the finger, and that causes inferiority. Trust, autonomy, initiative, industry. Next, identity versus role confusion. Identity versus role confusion. This is one of the most crucial stages as it comes during adolescence. The child tries to create their own identity in relationship to other people in their family and in society. They know they want to belong. They know they want to be valued. But they're beginning to understand that people's opinion of them might be more important than reality is to themselves, and they have to make a choice. Anything to be accepted or be yourself? Oh, I know the answer to that one. Anything to be accepted. You know, some people are like, you are wrong to even say that. There are children listening. Oh, really? Come on, people. How many times have you done something wrong or not done something you're supposed to, and if you were honest with yourself, it would come back to someone's opinion of you? You have. So let's admit that first. And let's say to a child, the need to fit in, be accepted, and belong is so huge, you should start by saying that to them. And then say, but that doesn't last forever. There are all kinds of consequences that come with that. The choices that you make in that situation may or may not be the best. And in the end, look at the results. I'm a bottom line kind of person. So you're doing those things now and you want to do more like everybody else. Let's project that 5 or 10 or 15 years in the future and keep going. How's that working for you? Well, they probably wouldn't be in school. Well, there you go. So that job you got while you're in school when you drop out, is that the only job you want for the rest of your life? Because if it is, more power to you. Enjoy that. What do you got to fall back on? I would name something, but some of you might have worked at some of those places, okay? You probably don't now. You might now. It's your choice. Be the happiest whatever you want to be. Remember last night, but be a Christian whatever? A Christian whatever. I'm going to avoid the trap there. These children want their identity. If they don't have an identity from the family and their own personality, they have role confusion. I'm firmly convinced that the problems of our teenagers today is because they don't have anything really good to look at that's exciting, positive role models, heroes. My mother used to tell me, oh, I know so many people you can look up to. And I'm like, boring. I don't want them. I don't understand. What do you see in them? Those are your heroes or role models, not mine. Find a child's role models and you'll find the direction they're headed. Sometimes you can keep the role model and emphasize the positive things about that person. Sometimes you have to encourage them to choose a new role model. Okay? Identity versus role confusion. Don't ever underestimate the fact that they want to be wanted, and you don't count anymore. If mommy says something or daddy says something, it doesn't count because you and your opinion are not what they're looking for. Some people, it's a shock to them to understand that. I saw it coming. Does it hurt? Yes, but I keep it to myself. I'm like, fine, didn't want to talk to you anyway. And if they actually believe that, they're like, well, I want to talk to you now. And I'm like, no, I don't want to talk to you. Actually, I only said that once. And after that, I was like, oh, come here, let's talk. But you got to come to me. I'm here if you need me. Here if you need me. Don't force. Intimacy versus isolation. Intimacy versus isolation. People in the age group of 20 to 40 fall into this stage. By the time a person reaches adulthood, they should have a sense of identity. They should be able to find someone that complements them and interacts with them. But people who don't have that identity from that industry, from all those other things, can't be intimate because they're afraid and they don't have the skills. And it results in isolation. And you just don't know how to interact. You don't want to risk it, and you pull back. I talked to somebody recently that said they were so shy when they were dating at the end of high school or beginning of college that when they went out and sat down at a restaurant, the waiter brought them a Braille menu. The waiter thought they were blind because they were so painfully shy. I thought, I've never heard that before. And right now, I was like, so what happened to you since then? Because you can chew up nails, spit them out at the speed of light. They turn into molten fragments and dissipate. And she said, I guess I got assertive. And I'm like, oh, yeah. Can we tone that down a little bit? Can I go get some armor? Okay. A balance would be nice, all right? Intimacy versus isolation. We don't want to be disengaged, but we don't want to be enmeshed. Oh, I can't live without you. I would die without you. That's not intimacy. That's enmeshment. That's a needy, needy need. We don't like needs that are needy, needs that are realistic. But isolation, if you're in isolation, you're drifting. Two more. Generativity versus stagnation. Oh, I don't want to be stagnant. Well, okay, then you want to be generative. Generativity versus stagnation. This is from 40 to 60 years. The person in middle adulthood is looking around and saying, what have I done? What do I want to be known for? What do I want to accomplish? Have I done something I feel good about? And again, I say, if you have these lofty goals and dreams, you're going to fall from this high. Maybe fall from here, or maybe set your goals down here and meet them often. Set low goals, meet them often. We don't want our children to do that, but sometimes as adults, we need to say, am I trying to bite off more than I can chew? Am I trying to do more than I need to? Am I doing what God wants me to, or am I trying to do what I would feel good about? Night number one, we talked about leaving a legacy, but the legacy was a family and a Christian family like Joseph had. If you right now are killing yourself to leave a legacy for your children or a name for yourself or to be known for something, go build a pyramid. It'll last for a long time. But right now, I guess you're not really impressed with the people that built the pyramids because you didn't have that connection with them, so it doesn't strike you as all that great. But the pyramids are still there. Are you trying to build a pyramid, a monument? Leave a great reputation as a businessman or a businesswoman? Because if you are, you're putting a lot into that. And it might be costing you in other ways. What's the cost of where you are in your life right now? Don't let it be your walk with God. Don't let it be your children. Don't let it be your spouse. Okay, those things cost too much. But I'm afraid of being stagnant. I'm afraid of having accomplished nothing. I'm afraid of... Hold that. I'm afraid. Whenever you use that word, I'm afraid. Stop. God says fear and worry are the baggage you take to ride the train of life, not the ticket you pay to get on board. Did you hear me? Fear, worry, anxiety, that's not what you have to pay to get where you're going. Those are not your dues. That's the extra baggage you're carrying with you. You cannot do anything right now to either increase or decrease your value in God's eyes. You might say, I can make them sad. I can hurt them. I can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit for their unpardonable sin. God didn't stop caring for you. I can be the best person and bring so many people to Christ. I'm glad you did. You did not increase your value in God's eyes. When you realize right now, He will love you the same, no matter how much or how little you do. You can please Him. You can make Him happy. You can make Him sad. But remember this, you don't have the power to control God's love as a father towards His children. And that helps me understand that I can be there for my children even though I'm not perfect and that my parents were there for me. Do not hear me saying there that Scripture doesn't matter, the Bible doesn't matter, and that we are not responsible for our actions and deeds. We are. I want you to get the message that I was giving. Your value in God's eyes is immeasurable. So don't worry about stagnation or generativity. Make it productive. And the last thing, ego integrity versus despair. Ego integrity versus despair. When a person reaches this stage of their life, they look back and they say, what have I done? If they've had success in all the other stages of development, they have a sense of integrity and wisdom that's gained along the way that they can share. But if they haven't had the successes in those other steps along the way, they don't feel complete. They feel a lack and a sense of loss. And they might be one of those people that's not smiling anymore, right? Very briefly, I want to read over a spiritual application for each one. Now, I'm not going to say this positive or this negative. I'm going to assume that if you meet a positive, you'll move on to the next positive. So there's only one in each of these eight stages. Under basic trust, well, first of all, even before trust and mistrust, before we are born spiritually, we're in the world, there's darkness. Trust versus mistrust represents recognizing God's love for us and the sacrifice of His Son. If we recognize God's love for us and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have begun to meet the stage of trust. Autonomy versus shame and doubt. What is your motivation for learning about salvation? Is it because you feel shame and doubt, or because you feel drawn to the Lord? The third one would be in initiative versus guilt. Do you have a recognition of what is required for salvation? Are you going to take initiative, or are you going to just stay in a guilty state full of guilt? Can you recognize what's in front of you and what needs to be done? Industry versus inferiority. Industry. Are you becoming industrious? Are you committed? Are you saved? Are you baptized and the Lord becomes first in your life? Industry, or is it inferiority? Do you fail to take that step and try to do it on your own and just say, maybe one day I'll get around to it? Identity versus role confusion. Are you a New Testament Christian, or are you a wave driven by the wind? Do you have an identity that is scripturally founded and solid in the Word, or are you confused and going on popular opinion or what people say or how you feel about it? Identity versus role confusion. Intimacy versus isolation. This is where, in our regular relationships, we form that relationship with a significant other. Do we have an internal love of God? Or is it still on the outside? I'm being forced to do this. I have to do this. At intimacy versus isolation, where is your motivation to serve the Lord? Because if it's external, you're only going to do it when you're caught or you have to or someone's looking. If it's internal, your character has now become, whether I'm caught or not, alone or not, I'm serving the Lord. Generativity versus stagnation. Are you bearing fruit? Are you a fruitful Christian? Generativity versus stagnation. And the last one, ego integrity versus despair. Do you have trust in heaven as your home? Or have you found out it's vanity of vanities? Has it all been striving for nothing and chasing after the wind? Or do you have heaven as your home? Those are the stages that spiritually God wants us to go through. The way I put it into the scriptures, and we're almost out of time, and like I said, I know I have to end tonight, unless you all want to come back tomorrow night, which I hope you do, to see the children. Be here tomorrow night. Bring everybody who has come during the week. When we fill this auditorium up and we see them quote the memory verse and sing their songs and do the skits for us, and then we all fellowship together with the Ice Cream Social, it shows what we're about. Fellowship and being God's family. So please be here for that. But I won't be teaching, so I have to finish it tonight. What does the Bible say about our maturity? 1 Corinthians 13:11. Was it okay to speak as a child and act as a child when you were a child? Yes. What happens if you still do that? You're a child. Put away childish things. At your age, grow up. 1 Corinthians 14:20. That one we're going to look at real quick. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. Why is your thinking so important? I didn't have time to read you the article, Success Through the Eyes of a Child. It says a child, when they imagine and they play, they're not faking it. It's reality to them. When you see a child playing make-believe or pretend, the brain and their body's senses, when they get done, are exactly the same as if they had gone and done that thing. They're bringing reality to life. I started looking up, how can I present that to the class? And of course, I went to Romans 12, verses 1 through 3, about the renewing of our mind. And then, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And then, if there's anything of good repute or love or value here or beauty, think on these things. I had to quit. I was literally overwhelmed by the provisions that God has made in his word for our heart and our mind and our imagination to either bring us closer to him spiritually or to take us into the world of darkness. It is powerful. It's probably a whole lesson right there for a class on the condition of the heart and the mind of a Christian. 1 Peter 2:1 through 3. They needed milk. He gave them milk, and milk was good. 1 Corinthians 3:1 through 2. They were still growing, and it was okay to need that milk. Hebrews 5:12 through 14, you need to be on solid food now. You need to be on meat, and you have to go back and get the milk again. You're not growing. You're not healthy. The spiritual application is develop your spiritual life with God your Father as you would want your children to develop physically. And if you're not, would you be okay if they weren't developing? No. So you must grow spiritually. You must. Three factors that help us build Christian families and three barriers. I got these from nowhere. I pulled them out of the air. They just seemed at the end of this to lead into a study on the family, not just parenting. I'll just offer these and then we'll be done. Number one, worshiping God as a family in spirit and in truth. That will build a Christian family and help parenting. Worshiping God as a family in spirit and in truth. Don't settle for anything less. Number two, a Christ-like walk as adults day by day. That's good parenting, and that's spiritual development. A Christ-like walk as adults day by day. And the third one, biblical instruction and the biblical point of view in our daily interactions with our children while they're watching and while they're not watching, but especially interact with them. You won't think it's making a difference now, but they've told me it gets inside and they remember mom saying something or going when she didn't feel good. or making that sacrifice. They remember. They remember when things got tough and their world fell apart. She was in church that morning and prayed. Interacting, verbally and non-verbally, as a Christian, will develop our children. Barriers to Christian families, frustration and anger in life in general and in our relationships. We've got to get rid of frustration and anger. That will sap us. Number two, being overwhelmed by the day-to-day life without spiritual perspective. If you're overwhelmed and you lose that spiritual perspective, you're the walking dead. You're dead and you don't even know it. You're lost. And the last thing, a lack of knowledge of God's word and godly options. If we try to do it ourselves, if we try to do any of this without God, it doesn't matter if it looks like it's working. It doesn't matter if it feels good. It doesn't matter. You've already lost. Put him first as your father and be the best parent you can. Thank you.